Okay, let's open again to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read the whole passage again this morning, starting with verse 15. Today we're going to go fishing in the Sea of Aquarius. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So here we have the record of that Luke gives us of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Athens, the center of human wisdom, you might call it, in that day, the intellectual capital of the world. Luke, and again, he's not backslidden here, some think, and got off the track. Luke is emphasizing the effectiveness of Paul's communication in the Gospel of Luke, Gospel in the book of Acts. So Dr. Luke is Paul's great PR man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I would like to look this morning, we've already seen that we have our Epicureans today, and we call that naturalism or materialism, and it's a religion now that we have. It was called humanism. Just like every religion has a creation story, well, they have evolution. That's their creation myth. And religions have leaders like priests or preachers. Well, they have scientists and news anchor people that mediate the morality of the day. And of course, they have their doctrines that they follow. They have their high priests. They have their popes, and of course, modern Epicureans have Richard Dawkins and those fellows as their popes. But we also have our Stoics. Our Stoics. What naturalism has done is marginalize Christianity. Probably the greatest instrument of Satan in modern times is Charles Darwin. And of course, when you take God out of the picture, take any transcendent standard out, then deteriorate into, and morality crumbles all around us. But they have thought that they're going to triumph. Secularism is going to take over. And all religions will one day be unnecessary. It's just a passing fancy in man's history, and he's going to shed all that ignorance to leave because of science. But man is not a vacuum. You can't take God out without something else taking his place. Man is basically a spiritual being, and made in God's image, even though it's marred. And so flooding in now in that vacuum is New Age spirituality, modern pantheism, or Stoicism, as Stoicism was a representation of it. And so we have today a flood of a spirituality. We'll say a little more about that as we proceed in the outline. So this is where we are. So the question is now, how do you respond to this? When you think about the New Age movement and some, it kind of puts a fear sometimes in people's heart. Well, how are you going to deal with this? It's just so pervasive everywhere. And how can we answer this? All these new things coming up. And we don't need to be afraid of it. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? He just preached to them. He just preached to them. And it didn't matter what they were, Epicureans, Stoics, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Amen. And so we can look today at Paul's example of how to preach to a post-modern world. How to preach to a world of biblical illiterates. People who don't know the Word of God and even deny it. How do we preach to a different worldview? In fact, missionaries have been preaching to pantheists all through history, haven't they? Pantheism is the basic religion outside of the gospel, really. You say, well, they have polytheism, but polytheism is an expression of pantheism. All of these gods are a representation of one divine substance or divine entity. They worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And when you worship the creation, you are a pantheist, because creation is God. And of course, men have believed that lie in the garden, that we are gods. And now it's becoming more even perversive. Right, so the first thing we need to recognize, what Paul did. What did Paul do? First of all, he evaluated the situation. They said, we want you to come up to the Areopagus, the court in which these things, by the way, that's the name of the Supreme Court of Greece today, Areopagus. And so I want you to come up here, and you've got this new thing, and we like to hear about new things. And so Paul started to go. No doubt his mind was going, how do I preach to these people? How am I going to start? And he asked God for wisdom, and look at all these idols that were represented there in the corner of the Agora, the marketplace. Then he saw this altar, Agnosto Dio, to the unknown God. Oh, that's the one they need to know about. And so he started with that. So we need to be prepared. Now notice Paul's perception here. He had an understanding of their worship, didn't he? He said, I perceive by your devotion, verse 16. Well, first in verse 16, he said, Paul, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in among them when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he already knew what they worshipped. They worshipped idols. All different kinds of idols. Sometimes those even had conflicting views. In other words, they were practicing what we call pluralism. What pluralism is they? Pluralism is the view that all religions are equal. And we have what also going with it, what's called tolerance. And pluralists want to be tolerant. But see, pluralism has to have a limit to its tolerance. Because you cannot take any religion or people who speak of something that's exclusive. But what they have produces then is a pluralistic religion that's exclusive. And so if you stand up and you say Jesus Christ is God and he's the only way to heaven, then you are intolerant. But they are intolerant of you and me. In other words, they can't tolerate Christianity. So they've redefined tolerance. Tolerance used to be for people that didn't agree with you, but you said that you have the right to do that. We respect your opinion. Is that right? Christians are tolerant in the sense that we believe in our country that everyone has freedom to express their own opinion. Tolerance is the view, so I give you the right to be wrong. But now, tolerance means you cannot disagree with anybody. See, old modernism said that all religions are wrong. Postmodernism says all religions are right. And you can't say that yours is exclusive, because today, what I believe is okay for me and what you believe is okay for you. Whatever floats your boat is all right. And so we cannot, in other words, the only sin today is calling something a sin. The only sin is calling a sin. And the only thing that cannot be tolerated is a dogmatic religion that says we are the way, the truth, and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You say, we all should have the right to practice our religion, but we can't practice the religion that says go preach the gospel to every creature. Tolerance. So Paul had that to face here, a world of tolerance, pluralism, all kinds of different religions and concepts. He also had an understanding of their worldview. As we see in verse 18, he saw, for instance, the Epicureans with their worldview and the Stoics with their worldview, and then there's a lot of people in there that didn't have a worldview, but they did have a worldview. Everybody has a worldview. You can have the no worldview worldview. Now, as I said today, in the vacuum that secularism and materialism has produced has flooded in a new spirituality. In fact, spirituality is the buzzword today. You know, there's certain words that when they're said, everybody applauds. Like motherhood, apple pie. And we're all for that. And so we have the word spirituality. Religion now, but spirituality. Everybody's spiritual, even they may not be religious. And in fact, because of the rejection of what they call modernism, which is based upon the rationalism of the Enlightenment, where man thought by his reason he could figure out everything. And because he's managed by his reason to mess up the world. And so now the postmodern thinking is we're going to reject all that. Well, that's good in one sense because it gives us an opportunity to preach to people and offer them the truth. But of course, it's the bad side of it is this frightening influx of demonic New Age monism, New Age pantheism. Let me quote you here from a writer who write about computer application for spirituality, the transformation of religious experience. So they even got a computer program working on it. And so you have, he said, that the change from a typographical culture to an electronic culture is altering our sense of ourselves and our definition of religious experience and spirituality. So even the computer is being used of the devil to change people's concept of spirituality. There is a syncretism in this it's pluralism we talked about. And for instance, just give you an example in the academic world. There's an Anard Center of Spiritual Growth at the Berkeley Divinity School of Yale. And guess who's on their board and their teachers? Liberal Protestants, Catholics, a Hindu spiritual master, and a local charismatic Episcopalians. Now guess what you learn there? Talk about a smorgasbord of views. Then you have the rise of spirituality. You can check your bookstore, Christian bookstore, to see how many books there are on spirituality. Now, it used to be the Roman Catholics had a spiritual theology. And mostly it goes back to the Middle Ages, to your medieval mystics, your monastic orders, Saint Bernard and all of those. And the idea there was that you move up from purifying yourself, purging yourself of all evils in your life, separating, maybe you can go to a monastery so you can escape temptations. Trouble with that, you take your problem with you. And then it moves on to a faith relationship, and then you get into where you actually get into union with God. Work your way up through that. And the only few people do that. There's a special cast of super saints who have reached that. And they are given sainthood. And I'm glad I'm a saint, would I have to go through that. When Luther preached the Protestant Reformation, he turned that whole thing upside down. You start by getting with union with God, and then you move into knowledge of God, and then you move into overcoming sin. The other is overcome sin, then you come to get knowledge of God, then you come to know God. You work your way up through the ladder. But God starts with us knowing him in salvation, regeneration. And then through the teaching of the Word of God, we come to know God and the things of God, and it leads us then to sanctification, spiritual life. And therefore, Protestants have not really had a spiritual, abounded in spiritual devotion in that type of sense. But now they're getting into it. You can have, I took a class, some classes in Hebrew at a Presbyterian seminary in Atlanta, and they had an advertisement for a retreat in an Orthodox monastery. Now, what would Presbyterian wants to go out to go to an Orthodox monastery for a retreat? Well, that's where they can learn how to learn spirituality. Learn spirituality from the mystical orthodoxy. So it's pervading everywhere. Now, a couple more words here about the spirituality of our day. George Gallup Jr. and Timothy Jones wrote a book called The Next American Spirituality, Finding God in the 21st Century. And they wrote, Americans are now more spiritual than they have been in the past 50 years. Have you recognized that? And here's our five significant signposts. There's a bull market on spirituality. Two, religion is of me and thee. Me religion. There's a hunger for experience. There's a search for roots amid relativism. See, everything's all relative, and we're living in a world of all kinds of bits and bytes and salad bar type of world. And so people are wanting to get back to their roots. And then there's a quest for community. The present movement in history is an unprecedented time of opportunity, of course. One opportunity is that we can preach the gospel to people who are open to spirituality, spiritual things. Preach them the truth rather than the falsehood. But the problem is that most churches and Christian leaders are not ready to take the advantage. Now here's what we have. We're living in a secular society, but a spiritual culture. We have a secular society, but a spiritual culture. The secular society has been produced by our modern Epicureans, and the spiritual culture has been produced by our modern-day Stoics. So what do we do? Well, the church has a spiritual purpose, and is seeking to make a spiritual impact upon a spiritual culture. But what do we use? Secular methods. Secular methods based on technology to reach a spiritual culture. See, the spirituality of our day is not doctrinal centered. And what are we doing in our churches? Sacrificing doctrine to reach a crowd. 40% of Americans profess a life-changing spiritual experience. And so, for instance, the 1980s was a decade when nothing was sacred, and now we're living in a decade where everything is sacred. Now, let me give some illustrations of this. We saw yesterday that the New Age movement basically is a view that we are God. and we can tap into the resources of our own deity, get into the flow of the life force that's in the world. Jesus got into it. He, an avatar, came to him, and Christ came to him. Now the Christ can come to us as well. And so you say, well, that's not in the Christian church. Ever heard of the faith movement? The word faith movement? Let me just give you a, I'm not going to just labor on this, but, well, where'd it go? Yeah, give me that little book there. Thank you. Just give you some doctrines. And see how this is in tune to what we said yesterday about New Age spirituality. When we said that if you are God, then you can tap into the power that's there, and you have a power to create just like God does. In fact, Oprah Winfrey, the new Billy Graham, had a fellow on there that told you that if you think and speak positively, then good things will happen to you. If you think negatively, bad things will happen to you. And so you can create your world by the way you speak. If you get up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed and you start talking grumpy and sad and depressed and pessimistic, well, you're going to have a bad day. But if you talk positively, and boy, you're going to have a good day. Well, that's just pagan thinking. Well, let's see what we're being preached to in our televisions. First of all, God is a supernatural being who operates by spiritual laws and who can influence be influenced by men and women in accomplishing their desires. The God of the faith movement and only reveals prosperity doctrine spiritually to persons. Prosperity teachers. In other words, these certain ones have had these revelations from God to teach this to us. Now, we have our Bibles, but they have to teach us the principles and laws that are in there that we didn't know was there before. And so God then is one who uses people to accomplish his purpose through them by giving them the creative power. Faith is a spiritual force or power that can control the conditions, can command angels, influence the future, and even manipulate God. In other words, faith is not just trusting in God to do something you can't do. Faith is an ability that you have, to a force that you have to accomplish things. Now, you go to Africa or someplace, there's a man called a witch doctor who does the same thing. He has these incantations and can beat the drum and call the spirits and get things accomplished. Or you go down to Haiti, and you get somebody on the outs with somebody, they can stick a pin in a little doll and you can have a heart attack or a curse on you. What's the difference? Well, this is with Christian words, biblical words. The Bible, a book that contains words of divine power, which to be properly understood must be reinterpreted in the light of the principles of the faith movement. The Bible is God's book of success. Salvation is seen in its traditional sense, but further as a higher form of spiritual life where man realizes they belong to the God class and thus become workers of the supernatural. This secret knowledge of salvation is provided by the faith teachers themselves. Man is a potential God. Sanctification is spiritual growth in knowledge of the God who offers health, wealth, success, personal peace, happiness, and the ability to do greater miracles than Jesus. You say, where's this done? Does many people believe it? Well, through their television ministries, they reach 500 million people. More people probably know about Benny Hinn than anybody in the world. We fought World War III in Egypt, trying to teach, confront that doctrine. It was in the churches, that's all they knew. Thankfully, there's another network that's got a satellite going that is producing, preaching Christian gospel. I remember seeing in Cairo, Egypt, sitting in Pastor Wagi's living room watching Back to the Bible on it. And so there's different broadcasters like John MacArthur and others have been approached by the government, State Department, to stop doing that because it's upsetting the Muslims. They want us to stop preaching the gospel so that the Muslims would be upset about it. Well, a Muslim has a shut-off switch on his TV like anybody else. If they don't want to watch it, let them turn it off. But this is a very expanding doctrine everywhere. And we could look at how where did they come from? It came from occult sources. The teachings of Hagen and Copeland and these guys goes back to a man named Kenyon, who was a practicer of almost the same as Christian Science and those type of things. It has a cult, demonic background. If God doesn't do these things, then who's doing it?
Amen.
God doesn't operate this way, then how are they getting their power, getting the things done? So be careful what you're watching on that TV. Yeah, we face that even in the churches in Egypt, in India, when we preached in this, was a kind of a camp meeting, and under a tent, and there's over 1,200 people there. But and I was looking forward to hear them sing. I just love to hear the Christians in Egypt sing. It just lifts your spirit. I don't understand Arabic, but I know the Spirit of God is yeah, they're worshiping Him. Well, I was looking forward to seeing that this 1,200 people singing, but I couldn't hear for the guitar twanging and banging up. And where did they get that from? Watching the television from America. And they have that American contemporary music getting into their worship, these people. So there's one aspect of this that's infiltrated the church. And we need to be aware of it. So Paul was aware then of their culture. And so he wasn't taken by surprise. He had all the armor he needed and all the weaponry he needed to enter the battle. So Paul had a perception. He evaluated the situation. Then he also had preparation. Remember, he had planned his approach. He planned his approach. You have to recognize that you're going to reach a certain people. You have a certain way you have to reach them, certain procedure. His procedure was preaching the unknown God to them. We said the other day, did I do him on Tuesday about the peace child? Or was that someplace else? Anyway, find out what kind of a foothold you can get that communicates with them. And so you need to ask God for wisdom, how to reach your neighbor, how to reach anybody you preach to. You have to build a bridge to them. Sometimes it may take years of just being friends. But the important thing is that you can communicate, and they are understanding on their end what you're saying on your end. But notice he had planned already, prepared. Look at verse 28. It said, "For in him we live and move and have our being. For as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." What he's doing there is quoting some of their own writers. And he said he's quoting Epimenides and Aratus. Now, where did Paul learn about that? Well, he read it. Now, he went to the University of Tarsus, which was the second greatest university of the Roman Empire that day, next to Alexandria. So he might have been well educated in all the literature that day, or he just may have read it besides. You say, should we read what the world writes? Should we be? We should. What they're coming from, what they're thinking. Now, sometimes there's some stuff that Christians shouldn't read because they're not ready for it. And C.F. Lewis said that the reason why there needs to be Christians with intellectual gifts is so that they can help their other brothers who are unlearned and protect them from these things. But whatever it is, let me give you some advice as young people. If you want to serve God, I would get a liberal arts education as part of your training. Why? Because the broader your knowledge is, the wider your influence will be. Now, I'm not saying if you don't have so many degrees that you can't be used of God. God used Charles Spurgeon. He didn't have any formal education. Of course, every preacher is not Charles Spurgeon. He had a chance to be one time. He had a meeting with a man to go to a college, and an ignorant maid put him in one room and the other guy in the other room, and he missed his appointment. And he's very disappointed that he didn't have the chance, but then the Lord gave him the verse in Jeremiah, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And he went on from there. But Spurgeon was no dumb cluck. He read everything that was written in his day, beside the Bible. And so we need to have an understanding. So Paul knew the writings of Epimenides and Aratus, and he used it where it would be applied to them in their thinking. They could grasp that, and then he applied Christian truth to that. And we don't want to compromise the truth, but prepare. God uses prepared instruments. A carpenter wants to cut something. He's not going to get a dull saw. He'll grab the one that's been sharpened. There's a man named Robert Dick Wilson, back in the days when there was a great modernist fundamentalist debate, when the higher critics had undermined the Bible, and they were experts in archaeology and experts in history and experts in various languages, and they were spouting off how that Moses didn't know how to write in his day, so he couldn't have written the Pentateuch, and all of these things these experts were saying. Beware of scholar experts who know more 2,000 years after it happened than what happened then. Well, God put it upon the heart of Robert Dick Wilson and said, well, if I'm going to defend the Christian faith against experts, I'm going to have to be an expert. And he figured that his family lived so many years, and so he delegated certain period of time in his life for preparation. He spent 15 years preparing. He learned about a dozen languages, not only Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and he knew hieroglyphics and all of that, and other disciplines. Had three or four doctorates. You say, well, that guy was just a perpetual student, but why was he preparing? You say, well, he should have been out knocking on doors and winning souls. Well, I don't know if he did or not, but one thing he realized that he had a calling from God, and he prepared for it and spent time doing it and put exercise in it that he might be the instrument that God could use, and God used him greatly in defending the faith. Now, everybody doesn't do that, but we all should be as prepared as we can be.
Amen.
We can be. If you haven't had a chance to have an education, then use what God's given you. I believe this, that whenever you were saved, everything that happens to you up to that point can prepare you for what God will use that to serve him. Paul used Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so he was an Old Testament scholar, but he also was raised in the Greek world, so he could be a... Who did God use then to send the gospel to the Gentiles? Was it Peter, James, and John, the fishermen? No, Paul, who had lived in both worlds, who had the Hebrew heritage, but also a Greek understanding. And so God can use you, but be as prepared as you can be. Don't get ready to jump half-cocked and go out and serve when you're not ready. Remember, Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But God then put him, that was 40 years. And what happened? God put him 40 more years of school in the desert. And then God used him for 40 years. So how old was Jesus when he started? Was he 20 years old? Was he a young teenager? No, Jesus was 30, wasn't he? 30 years to serve God, 3.5 years. Now, if he needed to be prepared, how much more do we do? And so Paul was prepared. And so we're going to reach this generation. We need to study, prepare, so we can know what this generation is and how we can answer the enemies of the gospel and be able to proclaim the truth in a way that we can communicate to our generation. So many of our churches nowadays are well, when I was first a Christian, way back when the Ark door was opened, everybody had gone to Sunday school and learned. He knew who God was. Lived down to the Bible Belt with a school in Texas, and even up here, you talk about God, most people knew who God was. And they'd been in Sunday school. They knew about the fall and the flood and all these things, Jesus and the resurrection. They may not have believed it, but they knew about it. But now you talk to an average college student, they wouldn't have a clue who God is. God could be Hare Krishna. God could be a force within us. In fact, you talk to most people, if they believe in God, they don't believe in a personal God. He's some kind of a force, some kind of inner force. And so we're living in a pagan world. A missionary has to learn the culture when he goes to a pagan land, to India or to Africa or someplace. We have to do it when we go out the door of our house, the door of our church. So be prepared. And ask God to prepare you for what he has for you. And the best place I know is Georgia Baptist College. Okay. There's a little free advertisement there. All right, so Paul's preparation. All right, so there's also not only evaluation of the situation, that we secondly have to evangelize the sinners. Evangelize the sinners. How do you know he evangelized? Well, back in verse 28, back in verse 18, they said he preached two demons, two gods. One's name was Jesus, the other name was Resurrection. Well, they were way off the wall. They had no idea what they were talking about. But what did Paul preach then for them to have that conception? He must have preached Jesus and the resurrection. Amen. And then at the end of his sermon, what did he say? God's commanded all men to repent, right? In verse 30. Why should they repent? Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And how will he judge it? By that man whom he hath ordained. And how do we know he's the one that God's ordained? God given assurance to all men, God has raised him from the dead. Now, of course, resurrection was a problem to them in their culture. But Paul came to the point, well, I can't come to accommodate you here. I have to give you the truth here. Your culture and your philosophy is wrong. There is a God who created the world, and there's a God who raised his son from the dead. And so Paul preached the gospel of a risen Savior, a risen Christ. And notice how he preached generation in verses 21 to 28, or 24 to 28. God's the creator, and all men are created by him. And we all have the same kind of blood. You can get, no matter where you, what kind of blood type you are, whether you're black or white or Chinese or everywhere, you can still get a blood transfusion. He made of one blood all nations. So God made Adam and Eve, and from that came all the generation. That makes more sense, doesn't it, than Darwin was a racist. He believed that other races were less evolved than the white race, and therefore certain races should actually let them die off because they were subhuman. And yet Darwin's a great hero today, isn't he? But that's the natural result of this type of thinking. But Paul preached the worth of man because he's a creature of God, and that he put God up and man down because he's not only generated, but he's degenerated. He didn't worship the true God. He's not worshiping idols. Take the image of the invisible God, made them like unto gold, silver, precious stone, and all of these things. And made the God who made us in his likeness something that we've created in our likeness, he said. Just read Romans chapter 1. So there's degeneration. Men are sinners. And so he also preached regeneration. Men must repent, and through the resurrecting power of God, they can come to know God and find salvation. Notice chapter 16, verse 17. Here's Brother Finnegan brought this up the other day. When Paul was in Philippi, the same day followed Paul and his and us and cried, saying, talking here about this demon-possessed girl who had a spirit of divination. She was had a fortune-telling demon, a ventriloquist demon that spoke through her mouth. And these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, of course, Paul turned around and cast a demon out of her because he didn't want her saying this, but she was telling the truth, wasn't she? So there again we see what he must have been preaching, the way of salvation. But Paul was not an ecumenical evangelist, and so he didn't need the devil to help preach the gospel. So he cast the demon out of her. So you can get hints in the book of Acts what Paul preached. Look at the first part of chapter 17. There he is in Thessalonica, and he goes to a synagogue, as he did always in a city. And verse 2, and as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So when he preaches to Jews, he starts where they are in their Old Testament and brings them to Christ in the New Testament. When he talks to Gentiles who don't have an Old Testament, then he goes back to Genesis. And then gives them the Bible storyline of man's fall and then the bring them to the New Testament. And so we must evangelize, and Nick had the evangelistic message fit the people we're talking to. No different, not a different gospel, but the same gospel, but in a way that can communicate. Now, not only did he denote the message, but also he defended the message. He spoke about a creation. Now, the Epicureans didn't believe in creation because they were materialists. Matter has always been here. Matter is eternal. The Stoics didn't believe in creation. They just believed that there were cycles in which this evolved, and then it deteriorated and burned up, and then it started all over again in cycles. But he said God created it. God created it. We believe that God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And so there's a beginning. And our view of time is linear. There's a goal God is meeting, is moving toward a conclusion. All pagan views and the humanistic views is cyclical. Keeps repeating itself. But we believe God has a purpose and we're going somewhere. And so Paul preached creation. And I think today in our day, even among evangelicals, there's a compromising of the doctrine of creation. There are men who will believe in the resurrection and the virgin birth. They say we can't preach six-day creation because that's unscientific and we'll get laughed at by the scientific world. Well, they laugh about the resurrection and the virgin birth too. What's going to come next? And so we think that the Genesis 1 is not literal. It's not a literal 7 days, literal 24-hour days, because we know that it takes billions of years for the starlight to get here and all of that. And so they must be, a day with the old Lord is as 1,000 years, they say, and therefore must be symbolic. And so actually a liberal Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar, when he reads Genesis 1 through 6, he believes that it teaches a literal six-day creation and a literal worldwide flood and so on, but he doesn't believe it. A five-year-old who learns to reads Genesis chapter 1, and what does he believe, or she believe? God created the world in 6 days, and so on. One asked a little girl, said that God created the world in 6 days. She said, what took him so long? But now we have evangelicals that say, no, there's not a new earth, a young earth creation, there's an old earth creation. And so they have to fit the scientific theories into that. All of your theories, like the gap theory and the age theory and progressive creationism, and framework theory, that it's not really talking about creation, but it's a literary type of thing. All of these would not even be thought of if you didn't deny the 6 days. And so our young people are told that you can't really take what Genesis chapter 1 says, but then later on when they get out on their own, why should I take what John 3:16 says? And that's why 70% or more of our, maybe more than that, I think, of our young people in our churches leave the church, need the faith, when they get out into college and so on. But I believe there's a biblical defense, and even in the scientific defense for creation, creationism. And I would recommend then if you young people, and even old people, to check out answersingenesis.com and the Creation Research Institute that was founded by Henry Morrison. One book that really helped me way back 50 years ago was The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. That began the creationist movement. When I saw that I didn't have to worry about millions of years for fossils to be formed, God could do it in a year in a flood. And that fossils and layers of rock don't have to take millions of years to form. In fact, a fossil is, you have to swallow it up and cover it up immediately or so it'll disintegrate. How many fossils of dead coon do you find and raccoons and possums on the road? God has a cleanup crew, takes care of all of them. There has to be a catastrophe for that to happen. And the very record of geology points to a catastrophe. What does Peter say? Men are willfully ignorant that God created the world out of the water into water, and he destroyed this world by water, and now he's ready to destroy it by fire. But men do not want to believe that God intervened in history, so they say everything's the same from the creation of the world. Uniformitarianism. So there's all kinds of evidence. Said they're willfully ignorant of this. Now that's really dumb when you're willfully dumb. And why don't they believe it? Because they don't want to believe God intervenes in history. That God judges sin. I think if you look and see evidence that God drowned every living man and woman, boy and girl, and all the living things on the earth because of sin, and demonstrates it and gives it to you when you see all these layers of rock sometimes standing on their end in all different positions, God did that with the flood. And that tells you that God judges sin. God judges sin. He's a God of holiness. Noah didn't put a big sign on the ark, God, smile, God loves you. Because when that door was shut, that was the end of it. And so we can defend the creation of the world, and creation, the biblical doctrine of creation. Aren't you glad the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and create the light also shined into our hearts? And give us the glorious the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then they defend the doctrine of Christ. And we'll try to kind of close on this. I think this, the young people, I think, can identify with this. Most Christians, if you ask them about the doctrine of the canon of Scripture, don't have a clue how to explain it. Most preachers can't. We just believe. How do you know there's? How do you know there's 66 books of the Bible? Well, they're in my King James Bible here. And there's the Book of Revelation and the Book of Concordance and so on. They're all in that. And we just accept the fact this is the Word of God. And there's no problem with that, is it? The Bible is self-authenticating, isn't it? And whether I'm reading Psalms or Genesis or Revelation or Pauline epistles, the Spirit of God's witnesses to the believer's heart. But how do we know that? Why are these 66 books and not some others? Well, Christians may not answer, but you ask some fellow who just went to some young person from college or maybe not even college, how did the Bible, books of the Bible get together? Oh, that's easy. Days of Constantine, some ecclesiastical bigwigs got in the backyard, back smoke-filled back room, and decided these books are in the Bible, and now everything else is out. Where did you learn that? Did you take a course in religious studies? Oh, I saw the Da Vinci Files. You may see that. Ever read the book? Or heard of the Da Vinci Files? So they know all about that. What has happened? In fact, this is a liberal view. When they found all of these Gnostic documents in Egypt, they have come up with the Gospel of Thomas. They say it's the fifth Gospel. And they said that there's another alternate Christianity beside the Orthodox one, and they were really the original Christians. But the church got so powerful, and with the power of the government, they put all these down, and now we have these 66 books, and the church is a product of the power struggle. And today we're living in the world where that which is powerful, the underdog, is the hero today. And so what was a heresy back in the second century, the heretics are now the good guys, and the Orthodox are the heretics. And they say the Bible, there's a man named Bart Ehrman. He actually started out as a fundamental Christian, went to Wheaton College, and then by the time he got through Princeton University, he's now one of probably the most wicked Bible haters in the country. And he's written books. He said that there are 400,000 variants in the manuscripts. There are more mistakes in the Bible than there are words in the Bible. And he gets on TV and he's promoting his books, making money by the handfuls. And that we can't. This Bible's been changed because to make the fit what the church wants to fit, and that Gnostics go farther back than the belief in the Trinity and the belief in God and so on. What about that? Well, that just ain't so. What did Paul here give as the assurance that we have that all of this is true? God raised him from the dead. Amen. You start the first chapter and you'll find that Jesus didn't end his ministry at the cross. He spent 40 more days after he rose on the earth before he went to heaven. And what did he do in those 40 days? He showed them with many infallible proofs that he was alive. That he was alive. Now, if Jesus is alive, that's quite an act to follow. Because when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is, they believe that's an early creed, because you have formulas like, that which I received, I deliver. These are technical words for passing on tradition. So Paul said, I received this, and I'm declaring it to you now, that Christ died for our sins for the Scriptures, according to Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. And that he was seen. And he lists, he was seen of the 12, he was seen of his brothers, and he was seen of 500 people at one time. Now, if we go down here to the Butler Courthouse, and we start on Monday morning, start taking testimonies. 15 minutes each, start at 9 o'clock in the morning, and a person stands up 15 minutes and says, I saw Jesus alive walking around after he was crucified and buried in the tomb. Well, you say, well, that guy must have had hallucinations or something. People don't come up out of the grave. Then the next guy gets up, another 15 minutes, I saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And you go all through Monday, and you don't stop at closing time, you go all night. All day Tuesday, all night. All day Wednesday, all night. All day Thursday, all night. All day Friday to the end of Friday. All of them, 15 minutes each, all testifying that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive physically after he had been crucified and buried. Now let me ask you, what kind of verdict would that judge and that jury give if you had over 500 witnesses testifying they saw him alive? See, the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. Now you can believe Jesus rose from the dead and still not be saved. Remember what Abraham said to the rich man in hell? He said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers so they won't come here, so they'll repent and not come to this place of torment. And Lazarus and Abraham said, well, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe if somebody rose from the dead. So God has to open your heart to the word, even if you are convinced that he rose from the dead. But isn't that a good apologetical foundation? See, Christianity is based upon a historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah. Now, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then he is all he claimed to be. He claimed to be God the Son, manifest in the flesh. Now, if somebody comes around and says, I am God, he's either a liar or a deceiver or God. Now, certainly Jesus didn't lie. He's not a deceiver. Think of all the good, the blessings that this world has from the fact that he was born even and lived here. But he claimed to be God. How did he prove it? He rose from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if he is God, then what he says must be true. Now, what did he believe about the Old Testament? He said the Old Testament testified of him. The law and the prophets pointed to him. That not one little jot or tittle will pass away. The jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yod. And the tittle is a little mark that makes a difference between one letter and another. If you make a letter like this, rounded out, that's the letter R in the Hebrew. If you make a point on it, it's the letter D. And that little point is called a tittle. So I kind of believe he believed in verbal inspiration, didn't he? And he believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. Well, men don't believe the Word of God. Well, all the experts and the philosophers and the theologians and scholars don't believe that. Well, I tell you a scholar that's better than all of them. His name is Jesus. Amen. What about the New Testament? He told the apostles in the upper room, I'm going to give you the comforter. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll bring things to remembrance that I've told you. I'll show you things that of myself and things to come. There's the Gospels, there's the Epistles, there's the Book of Revelation. And so, and he said, I'm going to pray for you and all those who believe on you, on me, through your word. Why are you saved this morning if you're saved? Because of the word the apostles gave. This book. And so Jesus predicted the New Testament. And if he's resurrected from the dead, then he is God. What he says is true. Then he said the Old Testament is true. The New Testament is true. And so if you can believe in the resurrection, then you can have no trouble at all believing Genesis 1 or that Jesus is coming again. What a wonderful book we have. Paul went from here to Corinth, chapter 18. Later on, he wrote a book to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians church was started by Paul in chapter 18, but they got a little bit smarter than Paul. Did you read the first chapters? They had begun to get into philosophy and knowledge. Not that simple message of the cross. We've gone beyond that now. And they had a conflict with Paul about that. And they started to get divided in the church. Whenever you start walking by human wisdom, according to James chapter 4, wisdom of this world produces conflict and all kinds of division and so on. And so what did Paul say? The wisdom of this world, the world by wisdom knew not God. You try to reach from human wisdom up to God, you're not going to reach it. But what is God's wisdom? It's the foolish message of the preaching of the cross. And he said in chapter 2, I came to you not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but within the demonstration and power of the Spirit. Why? Because I wanted your faith to not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see, in those days, after the early Greek conflicts, came the age of skepticism, and then came men called sophists. Sophia is the feminine word, means wisdom. Sophos is a masculine word. So he's a wise guy. And the sophists were ones who specialized in practical living, especially in politics. In the Greek democracies, politics was the big thing. So they would be able to teach you how to get your message across. They were Madison Avenue types. Today they'd be hired by the Democratic and Republican parties. And the sophist said that when you're going to be communicating, you have three things. You have the man with the message, you have the message, and you have the people who are hearing it. Now, if you're going out stumping for votes, you're stuck with the audience, aren't you? That's who's there. And you want to have to influence that audience. So how do you do that? You adapt your message to fit the audience. That's sophistry. Today it's a bad word. A sophist is somebody who uses faulty reasoning and tries to hoodwink people, which is another definition of a politician. So. But what did Paul say? I didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. You see, Paul was, all right, you've got the audience. You can't change that. That's what you've got. The sophist said he's going to change the message to influence the audience. Paul also said, I have a message, but that message cannot be compromised. The message is not up for negotiation. So what are you going to do? So Paul said, well, I'll just preach that message that is not negotiable, and let God change the audience. And what do we have in our churches today? All kinds of efforts to get people in, and when they get there, we don't give them a message that getting a message that they want to hear that will suit them. You know how to clear out with mega church? Preach Bible doctrine. Isn't that right? Bible doctrine, repentance, and biblical truth. By the way, the mega church movement and the emerging church movements are all efforts to try to reach this postmodern world. It's a very noble purpose. We need to try to reach them. But you're not going to reach them by using market methods. Because when you market something, you've got to make your product acceptable. And if the gospel is the product, then you've got to make it acceptable to the customer. And if the gospel is offensive to the customer, our gospel is an offense to the lost man. And only God can save him. And the emerging church is bought into this modern, postmodern view of that the important thing is not what the original writer said, but what the interpreter says. And so they're compromising the doctrines of the scripture, denying hell and all these various things. And so that's not helpful. So what do we got left? Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Preach it in its clarity, in its fullness, and in its purity. Preach it with prayer for God to bless it with revival power. You say, well, we may not win many people. Well, better to win only those that God gives you than a bunch of others. I think today we have to recognize that in the Western world, we're in a mission field. And we're going to have to just slug it out and go the distance. Go the distance. And that comes through faithfulness. And it gets discouraging sometime when somewhere down the road there's a big mega church that's sucking all the other churches dry. And some of your people, they come into your church and they listen to what you got and don't come back. We don't like your music. We don't like your program. You don't have a program for this and a program for that. But God doesn't save by programs. He saves by the gospel and the word of God. Help us to be faithful. And pray for God to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us in revival. Well, there you are. What are you this morning? Are you a Stoic or an Epicurean? Or hope not. I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. And you have a faith that can stand the test of reason. You have a faith that can stand the test of truth. You don't have to, Christian doesn't have the second fiddle to anybody when it comes to the intellectual arguments and so on. The world has nothing to offer that comes close to the wisdom of the scriptures and the word of God. All right, thank you for your stoical enduring of this all week. So you can say, what happened at camp? I grinned and bear it. Maybe you didn't grin either, but you bore it. Let's stand for prayer. Brother Tom Newton, would you dismiss us, please? Equip your people for the hour. Just one added appendix. that creed that Paul was quoting there in 1 Corinthians 12. And to read it, they believe it's a creed because he, for instance, uses Cephas as the Aramaic name for Peter. That creed he probably got when he went after his conversion back to Jerusalem, Galatians chapter 1. That was 3 years after he was saved, which means that that creed was being believed and quoted in the New Testament church at least 5 years after the resurrection. So that's before the, you want to wonder when the Gospels were? Well, Paul is quoting the message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day according to scriptures, was believed and preached right after the resurrection from the start. Okay, you can go now. There'll be an exam.